If the chair you're sitting in is not the type that you like, we don't want that to affect your worship experience. Please take the time, feel free to switch it with your neighbor's chair if they're going to cooperate. The chairs have been moved around, yes, due to the large amount of clothes that moved in and out of here yesterday. So, yes, that's a very good reminder. Thank you, Michael. Good morning.
Good morning.
What a beautiful day. We're going to go ahead and let's get started. Make sure I'm... My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My Son Jesus. That in all of life, he should be king to us. We should realize our thankfulness and our love for him. that we are purchased by him, by his blood. God, we help us as we come in. God, hopefully we all brought a bit of worship in our heart this morning. God, if there's someone in here today that has not brought in the worship and the recognition of who you are, God, that our time of worship and glory to you would be a right thing, and help them to understand exactly what this is that's going on here because of your Son, Jesus. God, help us to have our hearts open, our minds open. And God, that you would, this morning, as you have been already, that you would just feed us and enrich us and help us to build up our love for you and our love for each other. Thank you for the things that you are doing in our midst, among us. And again, we just ask that you would be glorified and that we would feel your Holy Spirit. His presence amongst us and know it's working in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I sometimes do things a little bit out of sequence, so pay attention. I have a hard time with my rabbit tracks, I'm just confessing, all right?
The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, it trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And oh, we'll see how great is our God. And age to age he stands. Beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, and Son, Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me. See how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And oh, we'll see my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. sings, my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. How great thou art. shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Good morning. I guess this is where announcements go, but if you didn't get the clue already, there's a reason we're here. Praise God. Praise God. And I hope you did. Again, too often I think we think about the people up front or leading worship. You better have brought worship in with you because we're just here to facilitate it. That's all there is to it. But let's see. We have, I should put that down. So, the Robinson family is generally not here today, is what I see. They are north somewhere to see a play. They're playing up north. No, they went up to see Abigail and Micah in some performance. And today was the only day that worked out, and God bless them for doing that. Hope they have a great, safe trip and a good time with that. Let's see. Yesterday, this room was a really busy place. And there were a few other places around the valley that were pretty busy with people from here. So how about a little report on that? How did... Well, let's start with the Pregnancy Care Center. How'd that go?
Pregnancy Care Center did fantastically well, considering there were a lot of activities going on. A lot of people were dispersed in many different places. So we didn't get the numbers we'd hoped, but God bless. And it was a profitable venture for us. The Pregnancy Center earned some... or was blessed with some financial blessings that will keep us going for a while longer. The youth were, again, just dynamic. We just cannot sing the praises of how wonderful the youth is in these functions that we have for the Pregnancy Center. So to all of you youth that were there, thank you, thank you, thank you. And we look for you again on the next event.
Good. Okay, then other events that happened. Somebody else bring up. How'd that go?
Well, Jody's not here, so I guess it's me. We had a great, successful clothing giveaway. A lot of people were just blown away by the love this group of people give. And that's not just from Jody and I. That's from the kids that came and helped. We had a lot of help setting up. We actually were done Wednesday afternoon at 3 p.m. setting up this room with clothes. And Jody just came for a couple hours on Thursday, just in case someone dropped off. And then Friday was a little bit more that was dropped off, and we were able to set that up. But because of the help, we got done and out of here by 6:30, 6:45. Really, on Saturday. And that's every room clean. That's the bathrooms. Lena jumped in, and I mean, it's just great to see all the young people pitching together. And I know our friend Emily from Grants Pass, that's visiting Missy. She was blown away by how much the young people just got along, the dynamic of just the kids here. It's a blessing, this group of, this family of God. Mm-hmm. We had a good time. People enjoyed it.
Yeah, Shirley.
Yeah, I have a testimony. You know, the Bible says to bring a testimony, it says to bring a scripture, it says to bring a song. And I'm going to do what Miss Beth does, come up here. This isn't something that I had planned, but last night I was, I was supposed to be going to the play. And then I realized I shouldn't go because of my health, and I didn't want to stress my health, so I decided not to go. And I thought I'd already had Tammy all set up for the Sunday school, so I'm like, I can take a day off. Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah, I can sleep in, I don't have to get dressed, And then I was opened up my email. And I did a devotional from John Piper's ministry, and I really like that because it's super Bible, and it had this scripture, and I'm like, oh. And what the topic was is be careful that you don't see going to your church of choice a privilege. And I'm like, ooh. And so he used this one scripture that I totally was not aware of. It's in Amos, and how often do we really read Amos? And so I thought, this is something, a word from the Lord that really we need to meditate on and think of. And it says, it's totally out of context. We need it like this. But it says that, Israel was running amok as usual back in that day. It says, the days are coming. It's Amos 8, 11 and 12. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And what the devotional said was, these people were doing religion. They were doing the sacrifices. They were going to church. They were or temple, and they were doing it all. But it's that attitude of, okay, I'm here. Now, I wonder when they're going to be getting done. Do we have to sing that many songs? Yeah. And, I don't really feel guilty of this, but I feel like it's something in the days that we live in that we have to be careful for, because there's entertainment everywhere. There's work everywhere. But this is our life here. And you best be worshiping the Lord every day of your life, because it is a privilege. But this is something that is a major privilege, and that we would truly enter into worship like Brother Cliff has been saying.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, we were talking about that a little bit earlier, some of us. What else we got going on? Any other announcements I'm supposed to do? Yeah, George. David's actually standing up, so I'm going to go to him. And then, go ahead.
As many of you are aware of, I was involved for 35 years with broadcasting Christian message. It's not talking about the message that comes in through the ear. That's not what it means by a famine of hearing. It's a famine of absorbing and understanding what is being said. We live in an era in which the availability of God's Word is greater than it's ever been. In our culture, we have something over 7,000 Christian radio stations across the country. Imagine that. Book publishing. Single books are selling for $6 and $7 million. I'm sorry. Six and seven million copies that are available in Christian bookstores. There is something called Christian television. I've had a tough time trying to figure out what's Christian about some of them, but hey, that's part of my prejudice. The famine. It's hearing and understanding what is true. How do we determine that what we hear is indeed true? We begin the next part of our service today, and I was going to make a comment of how important it is that we learn to understand what it is that the Bible is saying. Now, this is not a plug necessarily, and I have no prescience regarding what Dan is going to do in the future. But it's been 10 or 12 years ago that Dan taught almost a 6-month series on how to study the Bible. It's the best thing I've heard outside of a college classroom. He repeated that, abbreviated some of it, about 5 years ago. I think for our benefit, it needs to be repeated periodically. We hear the words. Do we understand what they're saying? How it fits into the overall biblical, well, the biblical context. Do we understand how it applies to our lives? That last part really bothers me. And I'm saying it bothers me. You don't bother me. I bother me. Because there is so much that is there that I think I know. I'm convinced I know. But I don't apply it. That kind of gets to me from time to time. Am I part of the famine? Huh. I think you put your finger on obviously a hot button.
Can I interrupt George and speak to that Cliff? My dad.
Can I interrupt you? But my dad, who's a retired preacher, has been going through systematically through his library to not only please my mother, but also to quell it down and not have so much if he should die suddenly. And he has approached many men who are studying the gospel, and they don't want to do works. And we finally found a pastor who was thrilled to, we'll pay for them to be shipped to us because we're shipping them to the third world countries who are interested in the gospel. There's no one in this country who wants to hear. It's sad.
I understand. I understand your emotional reaction. I understand your father's desire. There's a certain kind of spiritual pride, which I will address in a little while today. But there's something called spiritual pride, where we recognize that we have so much. And there's a sense in which we see God moving. But there's a missing ingredient in there. And I think that's what we don't see. you folks recognize that the center of Christianity is shifting? Remember the first chapter of Acts. There's power given to the apostles, secondarily, I think, to the disciples, that they can go out with the witness of the gospel, and it's going to spread. The first spreading was very close to Jerusalem. And then it goes to some of the other provinces of what we call the Holy Land. And finally to all of the world. In the last 500 years, the center of the gospel message has been Western Europe and the United States. That's shifted. And we don't even know it. The center of Christianity today is in the Southern Hemisphere. We still, some of us, think of Africa as darkest equatorial Africa. People bouncing around facetiously, and I don't mean this cruelly, but we still consider them jungle buddies. People, that's not true. They have very sophisticated training programs in Africa and in South America. The United States has led the world for decades in the number of missionaries who will take the gospel message out to the foreign countries. We're number one. As far as I know, we're still number one. How many people do we have in the U.S.? 320 million? I asked here a week or two ago, who's number two?
South Korea.
South Korea is number two and gaining ground. If you remember Howie Brandt, who was here as our family camp speaker, what, 2-3 years ago? Working in Ethiopia for most of his life. And he reports Ethiopians sending missionaries to India, other places in Asia. And frankly, until he said it, I was not even aware of it. There was a famine of hearing God's word. What Amos was saying in that 8th chapter was applied specifically to the Israeli people. My, how it does apply to us. Not that the word isn't there. It is there. We don't hear it. Not in a way that makes a difference. That's enough.
And just to dovetail that just one bit, you know, on the way to church, I was thinking, well, God, if you want me to say, read this scripture and give a testimony, I will. And it was like this thing came over me of thank you, Father. Thank you for conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what that was. And what, I mean, the only thing that I can urge you to do is ask God all the time to convict you. Because you want to know right from wrong, God.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit is really good at pointing that. So if there is a famine within us, ask him.
Amen. Armin.
My Christian and brother Solomon is still in this church. He's from Zambia and now he's in Cambodia. And him and I are in very close contact over the media today. And he just tells me he's amazed how the Holy Spirit is working in these places. He doesn't see that much in this country, but he sees people are hungry, who want to know the truth, and he's just so glad that he can be there.
Hmm. Oh. That's George. I almost forgot. So, man, this is a little theory of mine. It's not about what I have to say so much, but I've always thought we should have a big chunk of our worship music after the teaching. Well, let's move into a time of some more worship music after the teaching. We have more teaching to come, I hope, but enriched this morning we are. Any other comments or things that, did I forget any announcements? I'm prone to do that.
Did you announce the music, sound system stuff?
That music sound system stuff, is that Friday?
There's an announcement right there for you to read.
Friday, first set on the recording.
So, Cliff, is it your intention to have music after the message?
Yeah, we can. I mean, I've always had this theory that, okay, I might as well just go there. So I challenged one of my cousins with this, who's a pastor in Fresno. I said, wouldn't it make sense to have our worship after we've dealt with some hard truths in our life and dealt with that? Wouldn't it that be the right time to respond to God and to say, here it is, God, now it's out in the open and you're dealing with me and my life of what you got. And here's now my worship to you. So we definitely can do that after. I'm not trying to change church liturgy. There's probably a reason that it's done like it is, because it helps us to be open to hear the word. But I think response is a good thing also. But if you want, we can do that. I'm absolutely game. So if after the announcements, if you want to come up and present the message, and then we can do music after, I am perfectly fine with that.
Cliff. It's decision time for you.
Good.
Give us a yes or no.
You are going to teach right after the announcements. God bless you, brother. So, the ones I'm going to read are, please announce. Sound system set up Monday, 10 a.m. Training and dial in is Friday, 4:30. That's for primarily musicians. All musicians, singers, please come in if you can. Pastor Dan, I was almost through it. That's the announcement. I think we've covered all that. Our teaching's already begun. We were talking about how the Holy Spirit can lead our, let's just move over and let Him have His way right now, right?
Yeah.
God bless you, Brother Dave. Go ahead and teach, and we will have music to close with, or to worship with, respond with.
I appreciate that. I appreciate the flexibility. I'm not the only guy who'll be up here. A couple other fellows are going to join me, and they're going to have a part of this as well. Which is the best mic to use?
The one that works.
Okay, is that better?
Yes.
Annabelle, are we okay? Let's make sure that I need to have eye contact with you and a nod of the head or something.
Yes.
Okay. We have a small group of guys that meet on Wednesday morning. It will range from 3 or 4 to sometimes 7. We have some fellows that are a little inconsistent in their attendance. Usually, they say, good reasons. We have one fellow kind of as a globetrotter. He runs off to Brazil every now and then. And now I just see that he has run off this morning. Where'd Fred go to?
He'll be back. His Bible's there.
Yeah. And then we have a fellow, Bruce, who is up in Alaska, somewhere in the Aleutian Islands at this time. So we don't see them for a while.
Fred and one of our other fellows, Mark Crespo, are going to give me a hand this morning. And they are prepared to give some teaching on part of what we've been going through for, several weeks. We're in the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And I'm going to be reading some text from a modern, let's call it a paraphrase. Some people like it, some people don't like it. I'll tell you why I'm using it. Because with the modern language paraphrase, it's much easier to grasp the total context of what is going on. And some of the emotion that the author is putting into what he is saying. I think there's value in that. How many of you have been a Christian for 25 years? Okay. 30 years. 40. 50. 60. Everyone's hand is down. Oh, my wife's hand is still up. How old were you?
George is still up.
You were 9 years old.
April the 1st, it was 60 years.
Okay. I've been a Christian 70 years. I can't tell you how many times I've read the Bible. I don't keep track of that sort of thing. But it's enough that so much of it has become rote. I hear the words and they just kind of psh over my head. Not because I don't believe them. I do believe them. Which does not mean that I necessarily understand them. There are times that I think I'm hard of hearing. I'm part of the famine. I'd like to get a modern paraphrase of someone that basically I trust. And how is it that they paraphrase what the scriptures say? Because it's a fresh presentation of the message. Now, this morning, I'm going to be reading from, what is it called? It's called The Message. Some people don't like it. It does not read the way it is supposed to. And I agree. I look at The Message as kind of a one-volume commentary on the Bible. It's fresh. It gives me a new perspective, a new way of looking at the Scripture. We're in the book of Ephesians. Don't turn there, because we're going to begin in Acts. I'd like for you, however it is you approach public prayer. If it's bow your heads and close your eyes, do that. If you want to sit up and look around while somebody else is praying, that's okay too. It does not offend me. But I want to pray and begin reading. And a couple of times during what I intend to say, I'm going to ask these other fellows to step forward and say something that is related to the biblical text. Father, we are people who desperately need you. We need your touch. We need your assurance. We need you to do something in us that helps us please you. And I ask you to do that this morning. as David Blauser was teaching the adult class this morning, presuppositions that we bring to the subject of prayer. Father, we need you to reassure us that you indeed are real, and then what reality means. Help us to do more than simply say the words, but to have the significance of those words penetrate our very, very souls and be part of that larger task that results in us becoming more like your Son, Jesus. Father, we depend upon you to do what you say you will do. Help us this morning to have ears to hear. You have privileged us in allowing us to come directly to you, your place in the throne, through the identity, the ID card of your Son, Jesus. Accept us. Amen. I'm in the 19th chapter of Acts. I want to read the entire 19th chapter, and then we're going to move to Ephesians. Acts 19 is the background information that we have for the Ephesian letter. So let's read it and listen. Now it happened that while Apollos was away in Corinth, Paul made his way down through the mountains, came to Ephesus, and happened on some disciples there. The first thing he said was, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you take God into your mind only? Or did you also embrace him with your heart? Did he get inside you?" "We've never heard of that. A Holy Spirit? God within us?" "Well, how were you baptized then?" asked Paul. "In John's baptism." "Oh, that explains it," said Paul. "John preached a baptism of radical life change so that people would be ready to receive the one coming after him, who turned out to be Jesus. If you've been baptized in John's baptism, you're ready now for the real thing, for Jesus." And they were. As soon as they heard it, they were baptized in the name of the Master Jesus. Paul put his hands on their heads, and the Holy Spirit entered them. From that moment on, they were praising God in tongues and talking about God's actions. Altogether, there were about 12 people there that day. Paul then went straight to the meeting place. He had the run of the place for 3 months, doing the best to make the things of the kingdom of God real and convincing to them. But then resistance began to form as some of them began spreading evil rumors through the congregation about the Christian way of life. So Paul left, taking the disciples with him. He set up shop in the school of Tyrannus, holding class there daily. And he did this for 2 years, giving everyone in the province of Asia, Jews as well as Greeks, ample opportunity to hear the message of the Master. God did a powerful thing through Paul. Things quite out of the ordinary. The word got around and people started taking pieces of of clothing, handkerchiefs and scarves and the like, that had touched Paul's skin and then touching the sick with them. The touch did it. They were healed and whole. Some itinerant Jewish exorcists, you know what an exorcist is? Say it again.
Cast out demons.
Someone who casts out demons is called an exorcist. Some itinerant Jewish exorcist who happened to be in town at the time tried their hand at what they assumed to be Paul's game. They pronounced the name of the Master Jesus over victims of evil spirits, saying, "I command you by the Jesus preached by Paul." Seven sons of a certain Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were trying to do this on a man when the evil spirit talked back, "I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you?" Then the possessed man went berserk. He jumped the exorcists, beat them up, and tore off their clothes. Naked and bloody, they got away the best they could. It was soon news all over Ephesus, among both Jews and Greeks. The realization spread that God was in and behind this. Curiosity about Paul developed into reverence for the Master Jesus. Many of those who thus believed came out of the closet and made a clean break with their secret sorceries. All kinds of witches and warlocks came out of the woodwork with their books of spells and incantations and made a huge bonfire of them. Someone estimated their worth at 50,000 silver coins. In some ways, it became evident that the word of the Master was now sovereign and prevailed in Ephesus. After all of this had come to a head, Paul decided it was time to move on to Macedonia and Achaia, provinces, and from there to Jerusalem. Then he said, "I'm off to Rome. I've got to see Rome." And he sent two of his assistants, Timothy and Erastus, on to Macedonia, while he stayed for a while and wrapped things up in Asia. But before he got away, a huge ruckus occurred over what was now being referred to as the Way. A certain silversmith, Demetrius, conducted a brisk trade in the manufacture of shrines to the goddess Artemis. Employing a number of artisans in his business, he rounded up his workers and others similarly employed and said, "Men, you well know that we have a good thing going here. You've seen how Paul has barged in and discredited what we're doing by telling people there's no such thing as a God made with hands. A lot of people are going along with him, not only here in Ephesus, but all throughout the Asia province. Not only is our little business in danger of falling apart, but the temple of our famous goddess, Artemis, will certainly end up a pile of rubble as her glorious reputation fades to nothing. And this is no mere local matter. The whole world worships our Artemis." That set them off in a frenzy. They ran into the street yelling, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians! Great Artemis of the Ephesians!" They put the whole city in an uproar, stampeding into the stadium and grabbing two of Paul's associates on the way, the Macedonians Gaius and Aristarchus. Paul wanted to go in too, but the disciples would not let him. Prominent religious leaders in the city who had become friendly to Paul concurred, by no means go near that mob. Some were yelling one thing, some another. Most of them had no idea what was going on or why they were there. As the Jews pushed Alexander to the front to try to gain control, different factions clamored to get him on their side. But he brushed them off and quieted the mob with an impressive sweep of his arms. But the moment he opened his mouth, they knew he was a Jew. They shouted him down, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians! Great Artemis of the Ephesians!" On and on and on for 2 hours. Finally, the town clerk got the mob quieted down and said, "Fellow citizens, is there anyone anywhere who does not know that our dear city, Ephesus, is protector of glorious Artemis and her sacred stone image that fell straight out of heaven? Since this is beyond contradiction, you'd better get hold of yourselves. This is conduct unworthy of Artemis. These men you've dragged in here have done nothing to harm either our temple or our goddess. So if Demetrius and his guild of artisans have a complaint, they can take it to court and make all the accusations they want. If anything else is bothering you, bring it to the regularly scheduled town meeting and let it be settled there. There is no excuse for what's happening today. We're putting our city in serious danger. Rome, remember, does not look kindly on rioters." And with that, he went home. And folks, that's all background to the letter that Paul writes and we call Ephesians. So what I would like to do is to turn to the first chapter of Ephesians, read it, then call one of the other fellows forward to make some comments about part of the subject that is covered here. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul goes through his regular introduction when he writes a letter and then gets into the meat of what he wants to say. How blessed is God? What a blessing he is! He's the Father of our Master, Jesus Christ, and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he had laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind and settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. Because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out of the altar of the cross, we're a free people, free of penalties and punishments chalked up by our misdeeds. And not just barely free either, abundantly free. He thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him, everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living. Part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. It's in Christ that you, once you heard the truth and believed it, this message of your salvation, found yourselves home, free, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. This signet from God is the first installation on what's coming. A reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us. A praising and glorious life. That's why, when I heard of the solid trust you have in the Master Jesus and your outpouring of love to all the Christians, I couldn't stop thinking and thanking God for you. Every time I'd prayed, I'd think of you and give thanks. But I do more than thank. I ask. Ask for the God of our Master Jesus Christ, the head of glory, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally. Your eyes focused and clear so that you can see exactly what it is he is calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of this glorious way of life he has for Christians. Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust him. Endless energy, boundless strength. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from the dead, set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe. Everything from galaxies to governments, no name, no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Mark?
This won't take long. He asked me to speak to you and about my thoughts on the Ephesians and Paul and the way they're talking. And I see Romans as kind of like the newbie's guide to the Christian walk.
Could you lift the microphone up a little bit?
Oh, he warned me about this too. Well, he's going to do it. All right. I see Romans as kind of the get started and get you going book. And I see Ephesians and Colossians as kind of like the Bible conference books. They kind of get you on your way and get you at a more spiritual, a deeper level. And one thing that I love about Paul is his prayers. The reason I like them and I study them is because we normally pray for things that we really want and desire. We pray for things that we want God to work in other people's lives for. And here, the first prayer, he asked that God give them wisdom. It's a good thing to ask for. The second one is in 3. And he asked that they be given comprehension for the love of God. Wisdom's important, comprehension's important, but to me, comprehension is everything. It is the understanding of what it means and where it needs to be in my life. You can know something and not comprehend it. I think without the comprehension of what your Christian walk is really about, you're in danger of losing something. These people had love. They were grounded and rooted in love. They had faith. But somewhere along the way, they lost something. Paul here is alluding to something that he wants them to have, and that's comprehension. I'm not going to attempt to read the prayers out loud because I have a real problem in my life. And anyone who knows me knows this pretty well. When I was in the third grade, I was not getting school. Very frustrating for me. And I ended up going to, my parents took me to a doctor in San Francisco. And he asked me to write some things. And I did. And he goes, ooh. He says, I'm going to bring your dad in now. So my dad comes in. And I was diagnosed with severe dyslexia. All of my numbers and letters were backwards, switched. Some were upside down. And can you imagine going to school and try to follow along and somebody give you a test and you can't even read the test to answer the questions? It's like being in a foreign land and never learning the language and not knowing what anybody is talking about. I could not read until somewhere about middle high school. I had to have someone come in and read to me the books, or I had to get it through the lecture, or you had to listen and do it from memory. And even now, I envy Dave because this guy can get up and read, and he's understandable, and he's legible, and I'm going like, man, what a talent that is. It's one I never had. And if I was trying to read to you today out loud, this, it would just you guys probably wouldn't get it. So comprehension is everything. It's the junction between knowledge and the path to take and to do. Without that, you are in danger of losing your first love. I think Paul makes a valid statement here, and he says, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. I think if we can start to wrap our minds around the love of God, you probably won't lose your first love. You'll be hot and ready to go. I'm not a good prayer. I don't pray out loud very often. And when I do, it kind of comes out like my dyslexia. It's kind of backwards and mumbled and probably just the state of my mind. So the prayers in the Bible are a real insight for me as to how and why and the direction that we're supposed to go. And I probably do more meditating than I do praying, actually. I have many hours in the gardens on my hands and knees, and they are spent in meditation. And I've often tried to meditate. I often meditate on a couple of things. I meditate on grace. I meditate on the Godhead because it's a subject that I love. I meditate on the love of God. And it is incomprehensible. It's not, you can't comprehend the love of God. You can try. But it always reminds me in my state of mind that when I was a child and I would go up to the Sierras and I would look up into the sky, and you know how out of the corner of the eye you see a constellation, but then when you go to look at it, it's like I don't see it, but out of the corner you can You can kind of get a glimpse of it. And that is kind of like the love of God. You know it's there. We're supposed to dwell on it, and we're supposed to know, but it just seems to be out of reach. And that is the way it is supposed to be. We're supposed to be ever coming to the knowledge. And that is the path of a Christian, is to always be trying. Always be ever becoming more and more like Christ. And I think that is the reason why some of these concepts are really tough. And we're probably never going to get them until we're on the other side. And it's the thing that keeps me going. I love this stuff. I love being able to get up every day and say, today is another day for Christ. Today is another day. And I love this crucible of life where we don't say that we're Christians. We get to prove it. We get this chance. And that will keep your first love going, and you won't be like the Ephesians.
I don't want this to become a mutual admiration society. At the same time, I've come to love this man. I recognize how difficult it is for him to read a text. But he does it. He struggles with it. And in my experience, he comprehends. So we've had the background to the Ephesian letter, Acts chapter 19. We've had Paul's introduction to the Ephesian letter, including what he says he prays for. I want to read 8 verses out of chapter 2. I think we picked up that the believers in Ephesians had a certain degree of bravery. They were faced with opposition that was life-threatening. I think Paul says some wonderful things about the Ephesians in chapter 1 of this letter. Their expectations, what they were looking for. And then in chapter 2, he brings a slightly different focus. He reminds them where they've come from. He says, verse 1 of chapter 2, "It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Instead, and in most of your translations, there is the English word, but. Instead, something different is coming. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives, and He made us alive in Christ. He did all of this on His own, with no help from us. Then He picked us up and set us down in highest heaven, in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Brett.
Better up.
Were you going to read through eight? Is that through eight?
I need to turn this thing on, I think.
There we go.
Maybe not. Well, can everybody hear me?
Yeah.
Hard acts to follow. Especially Sunday school, where our dear brother talked about prayer. And he was so well prepared, he ran out of time when he had 8 pages left. Surely well researched and typewritten. I'm sorry, this is all you're going to get. When Brother Dave asked me to speak, and he did so in his typically gracious and somewhat sneaky way, I read the first 8 verses of Ephesians 2, and I really didn't know what to do with it. Okay, you've heard the commentary version, and I'm not going to reread it in the old-fashioned way, but I would like to read part of that, because he spoke of the air that is breathed in and breathed out, and that is very relevant to what I'm about to say. But in the old-fashioned King James Version, there are things that are very puzzling. There is talk here in verse 2, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Say what? The prince of the power of the air? What is that? In other parts of the Bible, the adversary is generally referred to as the prince of this world, yeah? But there is other mention of prince of the air. But it doesn't jive with me. And the whole passage is about the before and the after for the Ephesians, which of course is about us. Our before and after. How does that relate? Man, you know, just like you were saying earlier, it goes over my head. Nice words, and yeah, we were sinners before, and now we're saved. What's the difference? I couldn't really figure out what to say about this, and I prayed to figure it out until yesterday morning. Still hadn't quite figured that out, and then I went picking mushrooms. Yeah, I went picking morels. You know these wonderful, they're hard to find. With an expert, Mike Potts. And we found enough, and I got a nice bunch, and they're delicious. I'll talk about that later. Mike Potts really knows about these things. He really understands them, the names and the habitats. And besides, he's a fun guy. Bear with me. As we were picking mushrooms, this guy looks at other mushrooms. We're out there in the Cascades, east of Ashland in the high country. And he sees them all, and he photographs them, and he talks about their habitats. Are they good? Are they bad? What do they do? And we're walking around. Morel's like disturbed ground, somewhat. But there was other places that were burnt. We were in an area for a while where there are a lot of slash piles that have been burned the last year or the previous year, and they were black. And in all of these black spots, there was a particular type of mushroom. Don't ask me what the name is. He knew. And he said they will only grow in burnt spots. Wow, that's fascinating, you know, among other things. And then it struck me, I said, Mike, how is it possible that that these mushrooms find the burned spots. They're not everywhere, right? It could be far away. And he said, well, remember that fungi are this huge network of things under the ground, and every once in a while they pop their heads up and have these fruiting bodies, and then we call them mushrooms, you know. And then they release spores. Lots of them. And they are microscopic. Can't see them. In fact, there are millions of them, and they're airborne. They're everywhere. We breathe them in, and we breathe them out. Especially us here in this environment, you know, in the sporing season, we are immersed in spores, and we don't even know it. And they don't do us any harm because we don't have a place for them to germinate. We're not susceptible to them. And I'll get back to that too. So that's how that happens. Well, before and after, what changed? Do we no longer sin? Are we now no longer tempted or susceptible? No, no, and no. I should know. So, who is this prince of the air? Prince of the power of the air. He has released and releases continuously these spores, the little sins, the little lies, the big ones. And we are not immune to those. They're very dangerous. If we have fertile ground, burnt ground, they will eat us. Because that's what fungi do. They don't grow things. They don't make trees or bushes or animals. They consume them. That's their job in nature. And the prince of the power of the air has these things ready for us. Tailor-made. Watch out. They'll eat your soul from the inside out. And you've got to get immunized. Before and after. Before, we were not immunized. The grace of God gives us an inoculation. You know, there's recently been a measles outbreak. Somebody from the Philippines on an airplane came through LAX. The whole airplane got exposed. People weren't immunized. They got sick. It's a dangerous disease. And it's transmitted through the air, little droplets. And little droplets don't travel as far as spores, but bad enough. Well, you don't get immunized, you're in danger of catching this disease. And it's a dangerous one, especially for people with weak immune systems, babies, old people, whatever, and pregnant women, of course. Now, I know there's a whole polemic about immunization, and I don't want to go there. But the point is, it works. And how do we immunize our soul against these spores of the prince of the air? We ask for it. It's free. Wow, free healthcare. God gives it to us by grace. And it works. And it protects us. And it doesn't give these sins, these things that are all around us. They were surrounded by it. We're breathing in, we breathe it out. It doesn't get into us. It doesn't get a chance, you know, to eat at our soul, to digest it, to spit it out. Have you seen a log on the floor of the forest? You know how it all gets putrid and nasty after a few years. What does that? You know, fungi. We don't see the spores, but we see the results. We don't see the sins. But go and see the people on the street around us. There they are, putrid, without hope, desperate. That's the detritus that those spores leave behind. We can see the results. It's invisible. But we can be prepared. And, you know, we immunize children against their will. And once you get that measles shot, you don't forget about it. You don't have to worry about it anymore. This is different. I'm afraid I'm a proper Protestant, and I do not believe that people can immunize their soul against their will. You can't be an infant and have some supposedly holy water sprinkled on you, and you're good to go, you know, for the rest of your life. That doesn't work, actually. You have to go there voluntarily, ask for it, and you'll get it, like I said, for free. And you have to keep getting booster shots, too. Because it's not over, ever. Don't leave a spot in your soul that is burnt, that is susceptible to this fungus, because it will find you. It's all around us. It's a perpetual battle. So the before and the after is this. Yes, before we were saved, before we recognized Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us, we were just open ground, ready to, you know, be eaten. And after, we have found a cure, but we have to stick with it. You know, we can't let go of that, ever. Don't let this happen to you. Don't get become receptive. In fact, turn it around, you know. Eat those things. Some chives, you know, chop them up in butter. Maybe a dash of white wine, evaporated. Oh, man. Morels. I leave you with that. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Fred. When we took on this project, I had no idea how much time we would take. I suspected we'd wind up about half the time that Dan takes. Oh, yeah. Okay. Let's wrap this up. We've seen some of the background of the Ephesian church, how it got started, the issues they were faced with, the dangers that they faced. We read about Paul's Paul's recognition for what they had gone through. The assurance that he was praying for them. And what it was he was praying for. We've heard both of our brothers here talk about some aspect that would relate to the Ephesians. I'd like to wrap this up by turning to a passage in which our pastor, Dan, has been teaching. I would like to go to Revelation chapter 2, and we have our last letter to the Ephesian church, and it's short. It's one that Jesus himself composed and gave to John to transmit to the larger church. So I'm looking at chapter 2 of Revelation, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Jesus says, I think it is, Jesus saying to John, write this to Ephesus, to the angel of the church. As Dan has pointed out, the word, the Greek word for angel, is one that could refer to the pastor of the church.
a messenger. The one with seven stars in his right fist grip, striding through the golden seven lights circle, speaks. I see what you've done. Your hard work. Your refusal to quit. I know you can't stomach evil. That you weed out apostolic pretenders. I know your persistence. Your courage in my cause. That you never wear out. But, boy, that word again. But, we know something is coming that signifies a difference. But, you walked away from your first love. Why? What's going on with you anyway? Do you have any idea how far you've fallen? A Lucifer fall. Turn back. Recover your dear early love. No time to waste. For I'm well on my way to removing your light from the golden circle. But you do have this to your credit. You hate the Nicolaitans. I hate it too. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the wind words. The spirit blowing through the churches. I'm about to call each conqueror to dinner. I'm spreading again a banquet of tree of life fruit. A supper plucked from God's orchard. And that's the end of the letter. So what have we seen? We have seen the establishment of the church in Ephesus. How people were faced with opposition. They were faced with threats to their lives. We've seen where the Apostle Paul is congratulating them and telling them what a great future there is for them and how God is participating in that with them. And then we come to the place where Jesus is saying, you have left your first love. What does that look like? What would it look like that I have left my first love? Now guys, I think I can speak for most of you fellas. I'm not going to try to speak for you ladies. We know what it is to fall in love for the first time with that other gender. Man, that tingling is really neat. And that gal can do no wrong. And I'm going to see to it, in face of anything, that she's treated right. Time goes by. I'm the one who makes the snide remark. What does it look like to leave my first love? I would suggest that for most of us, we're not even aware it's occurring. Often we're speaking truth as we see it. For a number of years, we attended a church in Corvallis, Oregon. It was the church that was the envy of most of those denominations, churches in the state of Oregon. It began with a home Bible study. It wasn't long before those attending the home Bible study decided we could become a church. And so they did. And it grew. They've been going for maybe 10 years when I began to attend. At that time, they had like 1,400 people attending. Wow. There was a certain kind of excitement always in the air. And then, without getting into all the details, our pastor heard this calling from the Lord that he should go to some other ministry. And so, what does a church do when the pastor is about to leave? We form a pastor search committee. I was on that search committee. And we did our duty. But the fellow who chaired the committee went before the congregation and said, you know, we have 1,000 people sitting out here. You folks have a lot of experience. You know what we're about. Who would you suggest to become pastor of our church here? I mean, this is a church in which we've conducted how-to seminars, inviting pastors from all over the country. Come to Corvallis, Oregon. See how this grows from a home Bible study to well over 1,000 people. Hey, we had suggestions. Well, let's call Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll will be glad to come to Corvallis, Oregon, to this church. Someone else says, well, let's call John MacArthur. I understand Corvallis, Oregon's church was a half to a fourth of the size of churches that these other men had. But we were impressed with our size, with the phenomenal growth, with a college group that numbered over 300 people from Oregon State University. You know what that's called? Called spiritual pride. It can be described as losing your first love. Because now the emphasis is on us and how wonderful we are. And people, size is not the key. It doesn't make any difference if that church is 1,000 or 500 or 250 or 100 or less. We can easily think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We must be on our guard against spiritual pride. And that's just one element of how it is we can lose our first love. Fred, obviously we don't have time today, but at some point, maybe we ought to take a close look at what it means to become inoculated against that. Whatever that inoculation looks like, it begins with awareness. It begins with introspection. It begins with, how am I complicit? That is, how am I fostering that attitude? I love this little congregation. When Bev and I discovered it, I think it was 1995. It might have been 1994, but I think it was 95. I was impressed with some of the things we saw going on here. Certainly at that time, I'm not sure I would have called it pride, but we would return to our home in Corvallis and tell our friends about this little church down in the mountains nobody's ever heard of. And this is the stuff that's going on. Hmm. How close did we come to spiritual pride? And where there is pride, we lose our first love. Okay. This is not intended to be a beat you up time. That's not it. But just a recognition that we are as susceptible to falling as any church in this valley, any church in the county, any church in the state, or in the nation. We're susceptible to it. We need to be aware of that. And allow ourselves to be humbled by the God who has called us to Himself. Father, we celebrate your kindness. We're told that you will continue to perform the work that you started in us, and you will continue to do that work until the day of the Lord Jesus. In our frailty, in our humanity, I think it helps us to see you working in the lives of people, giving us that reassurance in our own lives, that reassurance that, yes, our God is responsive to us. At least it seems that way. And there are those things that come along that allow us to say, yes, God is doing the work He said He would do, that you said you would do. Help us. Help us to submit ourselves willingly to you with expectancy. Thank you for redeeming us, for loving us despite ourselves. May you and your word live in us in such a way that it makes a difference. I ask you to hear our prayer. Hear this prayer. And again, I want to thank you for allowing us to come direct to you as a child to a parent with the expectation that you will respond. Allowing us to come to you in the very name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Cliff, maybe we should have one song.
The last one.
Yeah, go ahead and stand up. Response.
There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior. died to set me free. It tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me what my Father hath in store for every day. And though I tread a darksome path, yield sunshine all the way. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
Thank you, Father.